Now we're going to read in Joshua. We've been reading in Joshua. We're going to read in chapter 11. Just before that, I thought it might be just worth looking at this. Is it me or you, Kate? It's you. Oh, can you see that? No, it's not the hugest map you've ever seen, but basically, if you can see those red arrows just going in, last week we read of Joshua in the south of the land completing the campaign, and we're really at the end of the campaign of conquest, or at least the initial campaign of conquest, and you can see that red line heading up to the north there, and that's really what we're talking about this evening, if you can see that. Sorry, it's not the greatest map. It's the best one I could find, but I don't know if that gives you an idea. We're coming to the end of this initial conquest. Anyway, let's read in Joshua 11. I've somehow managed to turn to Judges 11, but that's not much use, I'm afraid. You'll see at the end of 10, we've got the southern, if you've got an NIV there, the southern cities conquered, and then chapter 11. In the NIV is entitled The Northern Kings Defeated. Anyway, let's listen to God's word. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, that's Joshua completing the conquest in the south of the land. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent word to Jobab, king of Madon, to the kings of Shimron and Achsaph, and to the northern kings who were in the mountains, in the Arabah, south of Kinnereth, in the western foothills, and in Naboth-dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and west, to the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites in the hill country, to the Hivites below Hermon in the region of Mizpah. They came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And all these kings joined forces and made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them over to Israel slain. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." And so Joshua and his whole army came against them suddenly at the waters of Merom and attacked them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. They defeated them and pursued them all the way to Great Sidon, to Mishrephoth-Maim, and to the valley of Mizpah on the east, until no survivors were left. And Joshua did to them as the Lord had directed. He hamstrung their horses, he burned their chariots. And at that time Joshua turned back and captured Hazor and put its king to the sword. Hazor had been the head of all these kingdoms. Everyone in it they put to the sword. They totally destroyed them, not sparing anything that breathed, and he burned up Hazor itself. Joshua took all these royal cities and their kings and put them to the sword. He totally destroyed them as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded. And yet Israel did not burn any of the cities built on their mounds except Hazor, which Joshua burned. The Israelites carried off for themselves all the plunder and livestock of these cities, but all the people they put to the sword until they completely destroyed them, not sparing anyone that breathed. And as the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. And so Joshua took this entire land, the hill country, all the Negev, the whole region of Goshen, the western foothills, the Arabah, the mountains of Israel with their foothills from Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, to Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings, struck them down, putting them to death. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. Except for the Hivites living in Gibeon, not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. For it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel so that he might destroy them totally exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And at that time Joshua went and destroyed the Anakites from the hill country, from Hebron, Debir, and Anab, from all the hill country of Judah, from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. No Anakites were left in Israelite territory. Only in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod did any survive. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal divisions. And then the land had rest from war. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. Well, as you're well aware, and as you can hear, we're in the middle of a season of storms. We've had, what was it, Kira, however you pronounce that, last week, this time Dennis. And in that context, I was conscious that, you know, you often hear people talking about the calm before the storm. You know, you get that quiet, that calm, that still, but only as a prelude to the storm itself. Well, as I was reading through chapter 11 of Joshua, it struck me that it was really doing the very opposite of that well-known phrase and phenomenon. It was really recording the final storm before the calm. I wonder if you noticed the calm right at the end, the last verse of the chapter. Since chapter 6 of Joshua, story of Jericho, the Israelites have just been locked into one battle, one conflict after another. But then in 23, we read, so Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. And then the land had rest from war. The land had rest. There was peace. There was calm. And I suspect from your point of view, from our point of view, that's good. I suspect to some extent we're weary of all these accounts of wars and of this people and that people being totally destroyed. And yet, as we've tried to say throughout this book, that's necessary. This was absolutely necessary. This was a just judgment, God's righteous judgment on these peoples who over the centuries had resisted, literally over the centuries had resisted and rebelled against him and had been guilty of tremendously inhumane practices like child sacrifice. And in that too, if we're weary, remember too, not that God gets weary of judgment, but remember that his attitude to judgment is very different from his attitude to bestowing mercy, salvation. You remember how he says that in Ezekiel 18:23, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the sovereign Lord. No, rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways? Was the Lord not pleased with Rahab, for example? Of course he was. No pleasure, no relish in judgment in that sense. That's his strange work, says Isaiah. Whereas Micah 7:18 says the Lord delights to show mercy. So rest is the goal in mind, not warfare, but rest. And what we have here is, I think, the storm before the calm, before that rest, the final storm. One final leg of this campaign, one final storm of judgment as Joshua and the Israelite army turn north to bring things to completion. That's 1 to 15. And then in 16 to 22 of the chapter, you have a summary of the whole campaign. And then in 23, you have this significant and transitional statement, verse 23, which just paves the way for a new section of the book and the allotment of the land and the story that then Joshua continues to tell. And those are the three sections, those are the three things we're going to have a look at this evening. So the first section there, this final storm, as it were, and news of Joshua's advance, his victories in the south have clearly been heard, has reached the north, and that's led to a gathering of the kings and the armies of the north under the leadership of this king Jabin, who's the king of Hazor, which was the main town, the main city in that region. And what I want you to notice is, again, very carefully, the description of the joint forces that are mustered against Israel. Verses 4 and 5. They came out with all their troops and a large number of horses and chariots, a huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings joined forces, made camp together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Two things to notice in that description. The size of the army. There's no question we're meant to notice that a huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore, and significantly that phrase, I don't know if that brings anything to your mind, but significantly you may remember that one of the Lord's original promises to Abraham, that he had said to them in Genesis 22, he'd said to them, I'll surely bless you, I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, as the sand on the seashore. But at this stage, that promise has not been fulfilled. Here's Israel, still a relatively small company of people with a relatively small army and facing these hordes. And what we're meant to see here is overwhelming odds stacked against Israel, humanly speaking. And those odds get even larger when you take into account not just the numerical strength of this conglomerated army, but it's their supremacy in weaponry. A large number of horses and chariots. So again, what you're meant to see, this is the equivalent of an army with handheld weapons, a small army with handheld weapons coming up against a large army with cavalry and with tanks. That's really what horses and chariots are. These are overwhelming odds stacked, humanly speaking, stacked against Israel one last time, as it were. But if you know what's gone before here, the Lord had anticipated Israel encountering such overwhelming odds. He had previously said to them in Deuteronomy 20 and verse 1, when you go to war against your enemies and you see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, he'll be with you. And you noticed how that essential message spoken in Deuteronomy is repeated again here, and that essential promise is fulfilled here. The key verses are 6 and verse 8. The Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, because this time tomorrow I'll hand all of them over to Israel slain. You're to hamstring their horses, you're to burn their chariots. In other words, again, he's just saying to them, don't look at the overwhelming odds. Don't look at the numbers. Don't look at the military weaponry. Never mind the odds, humanly speaking. The Lord is saying, look at me. Listen to me. Again, he might have said to them what he'd said in Leviticus 26 and 8 when he had promised his people that if they were walking in obedience and in faith with him, he would, 5 of you, he said to them there, will chase 100. 100 of you will chase 10,000. He's saying to them, listen, if you're with me and I'm with you, numbers don't matter. Weaponry doesn't matter. And of course, Joshua and the people give heed to the Lord's word. They set out in faith. They go forward. They advance. It would seem they fall on this great force suddenly, perhaps take them by surprise. But again, verse 8 makes it plain. What's the key to success? The Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. And you notice also that instead, what do Israel do with the spoils of war, as it were? What do they do with the horse and the chariots? Well, they burn the chariots and they hamstring the horses, rendering them useless. Why? Because Israel was never to put its trust in its weaponry. You know the line in Psalm 20? Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's what Israel's been taught constantly here. And since we are talking about overwhelming odds here, let me just drop down a little bit. I don't to the end and to the summary of this campaign. I don't know if you noticed it at the end. I don't know if it flagged up anything in your mind, but did you wonder why specifically in 21 and 22 you get the mention of the Anakites? Does that name mean anything to you? If you know the history again of Israel coming into Canaan, it should mean something to you, because you go back to Numbers 13. You remember when the spies were sent out, the 12 spies were sent out, Joshua, Caleb, and the 10 others. And what happened? 10 of them came back, and what did they say? They spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they'd explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those who are living in it, and all the people we saw are of a great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak, the Anakites, come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes. We looked the same to them." In other words, the Anakites were the giants that the 10 spies had seen and decided, "Oh no, overwhelming odds. There's no way that we can go into Canaan. There's giants in the land." And of course they refused and they rebelled, and that was the reason why Israel ended up wandering 40 years. But you see, here's Joshua. Here's the Israelites, just this small army, relatively small army. And the reader, Joshua, the writer, is just reminding us, no, with God, the Anakites are gone. They're defeated, they're destroyed. Here again is further evidence that whatever the odds, humanly speaking, stacked against us, such fear, such unbelief were unwarranted. Trust, obedient trust in Yahweh is the only wise response. So again, what's the lesson here? Human weakness, human vulnerability, entrusted into the Lord's powerful hands, was to become the means by which he would display his power. And that's just a biblical story right the way through, isn't it? So an unarmed boy with a sling takes down a battle-hardened, armed and dangerous giant Goliath. A boy with a few fish and some bread in his packed lunch, handed over to Jesus, feeds a crowd of 5,000. Paul seems to see the same principle at work as he witnesses the gospel advance in Corinth. He says, "Listen, brothers, think of what some of you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." All the glory goes to God. Why, against overwhelming odds, do God's people succeed here? Because of God. Because of God. And again, whenever you're facing a situation of apparently overwhelming odds, Well, you look to God. You listen to God. Because if it's accomplished, then you'll know the glory belongs to God. And you notice, just returning here then, from verse 15 and 20 and 23, all these victories, they're in fulfillment of the Lord's promises and in obedience to his commands, mediated through Moses in the first place. Moses, again, is constantly mentioned here. Commands mediated through Moses in the first place, and then his successor, Joshua. But with this final storm of judgment, as it were, in the north, over at one level, the campaign is complete. Basically, the land is taken, although we'll see at another level in some of the later chapters, there is actually still unfinished business. But the point is that the leadership of these Canaanite nations have been conquered. That's why there's such an emphasis on the kings in these chapters. The leadership has been vanquished. The kings have been defeated. And so Joshua then is able to summarize in verse 16, you get this, so Joshua took the entire land. And he expands on that by naming various general regions in verses 16 and 17, the hill country, the Negev, the whole region of Goshen, western foothills, the Arabah, the mountains of Israel with their foothills. But then in verse 17, he further specifies, and again, the geography may be lost in you, but what he does is he specifies a southern point and a northern point in the way that you and I might talk of, you know, Land's End to John of Groats. So he mentions Mount Halak, which rises towards the Seir. That's right at the south at the bottom of the Dead Sea. And then he mentions Baal Gad in the Valley of Lebanon. That's below Mount Hermon. That's right in the north. Whole land. And in these areas, the kings have been dealt with. Verse 17, he captured all their kings, struck them down, putting them to death, waged war against all these kings for a long time, except for the Hivites living in Gibeon. Not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. Again, effectively, he's saying the land is Joshua's, the land is the Israelites. But then you'll notice, and again, I don't know if you heard this as we read it, but you get a very significant statement in verse 20 there, which actually really amounts to the second thing I want to draw your attention to, which is really a fearful warning, actually. Did you hear it? No, nobody, they all fought against them. Nobody made a treaty of peace with the Israelites who took them all in battle. For, verse 20 says, it was the Lord himself who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel so that he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now that's a pretty fearsome statement, is it not? What's that saying? What is that saying? Well, given all the mention, as I mentioned a moment ago, given all the mention of Moses and Joshua and the clear understanding that what we're witnessing in the conquest of Canaan is the climax of the Exodus, there's no doubt when you hear that, the Lord hardened their hearts, you're meant to hear an echo of what had happened with Pharaoh at the Exodus. You remember that's exactly what happened with Pharaoh, was it not? When Moses came in to say to Pharaoh, in the Lord's name, let my people go. You read in Exodus 7 and 13, Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord. You get the same statement in Exodus 7 and 22. Pharaoh hardened his heart. 8 and 19, Pharaoh hardened his heart. But repeatedly, after 9:12 in Exodus, what do you read? The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. In other words, having consistently denied and defied the Lord's will, the Lord gave Pharaoh up to that hardness of heart. It's what the Bible calls a judicial hardening. It's something akin to what Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, where he talks about humanity's rebellion. Do you know those words? They're pretty sobering words. Romans 1 and 21, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and they exchanged the glory of God, the immortal God, for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles." And there Paul says this, "Therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this," says Paul, "God gave them over to shameful lusts." See what he's saying there? Having rejected God, having exchanged the truth of God for a lie, having worshipped created things rather than the Creator, God gave them up. God gave them up. In effect, he gave them what they wanted. It's a judicial hardening. That's why C.S. Lewis said on one occasion, there are really only two kinds of people in the end. There are those who say to God, "Thy will be done." And there are those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." These kings had resisted God for centuries, for years. God gave them up to it. And you see, that is a fearful warning. That is a fearful warning. Particularly if as yet any of us are outside of Christ. It's a warning. Just make the most of the opportunities that God gives to us to respond to him in grace, in mercy. I mean, that's what Rahab did in the story of Joshua, didn't she? She made the most of the grace that was held out to her. You know, when God is speaking to us in Christ through his word, through his gospel, when he's appealing to us, listen, turn from your idols, turn from your false loves, turn from all the things that you're tempted to place your hope in other than me and my son. And we keep refusing him, we keep putting him off, we tell ourselves, "Oh, I'll come back to that at a later date." There's a danger, you see, that date may never come. That God actually may have given us up to the stubbornness of our hearts and harden our hearts in that sense. Do you know these words? I think this is one of the most sobering poems, hymns. It was written as a poem. I don't know if it's ever been sung as a hymn, but this is one of the most sobering words that I think I can ever read. There is a time. Do you know these words? "There is a time, we know not when, a point we know not where, that marks the destiny of men to glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. Oh, where is this mystery born by which our path is crossed, beyond which God himself hath sworn that he who goes is lost? How far may we go on in sin? How long will God forbear? Where does hope end, and where begins the confines of despair? An answer from the skies is sent. Ye that from God depart, while it is called today, repent and harden not your heart." It's just saying, listen, today's the only day that you have. You don't know that you have tomorrow. It's just saying, now's the time of God's favor. Now's the day of salvation, says Paul. Don't put him off. Don't put him off. It's a fearful warning. But it's also a prelude here to a glorious truth. And it just brings us to this last verse, which, you know, the final verse, which is again such an important reminder that the conquest of Canaan was never primarily about judgment, though judgment was necessary. But that judgment was never an end in itself, but the necessary and the righteous precursor to the fulfillment of God's gracious promise of this land, which all these years previously he had made. He'd promised to Abram and his descendants back in Genesis. He had repeated that promise regularly. And that gift of the land was in effect the partial restoring of the kingdom of God on earth. This would be God's people living under God's rule in God's land. And for that land to be, for that to be restored, the land had to be cleared of every idolatrous and toxic influence, as I said, hence the judgment upon the Canaanite kings and their peoples. But then you get this wonderful verse. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions, and then the land had rest from war. And you know, I don't know if that means anything to you. You know what went through my mind? Well, those of you who follow tennis, do you remember? Have you ever listened to the commentary when Andy Murray won Wimbledon on the BBC? And the very first thing, you know, it was 77 years, wasn't it, since a British man had won Wimbledon? And the first thing he said when he won the title: "The waiting is over. The waiting is over." And it's a sense of that when you hear this line. There's two wonderful words in verse 23 there: inheritance and rest. Inheritance and rest. You have to put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites here. If you're an Israelite, you have, in a sense, you have been a homeless people. You have always been a refugee. You were a slave. You were an oppressed and abused slave in Egypt. You escaped from there. You were wonderfully delivered from there by the Lord's grace and power. But then your people wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. You never had a place to call your own. You were always on the move. You never settled down. You were a poor and homeless people. And now you've been given the keys to your first home. It's yours. Well, it's the Lord's, of course. But it's his inheritance given to you. Because he wants you to live in this home with him. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. And you see, it's not just that these Israelites have been homeless wanderers. It's the warfare as well of these more recent years. It's the blood, the sweat, the tears of the conflict. I know Joshua has made absolutely plain that every victory that Israel has won has been the Lord's doing. But that hasn't meant that Israel's had to fold her arms and sit back and watch. Israel's been involved. She's been active. She's taken up arms. And when it says in verse 18, Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time, most commentators reckon we're probably talking about 7 years for the conquest. 7 years from the point of crossing the Jordan to this point. That's based, by the way, on the references in chapter 14 and 10 to Caleb being 85 when he finally gets his inheritance that he'd been promised 45 years earlier. He tells us that by Moses. And if you allow for something like 38 years wandering in the wilderness, that leaves 7 years for the conquest. Now, I we can't be absolutely sure, but just think about that. 7 years of conflict. That's longer than the First World War. That's longer than the Second World War. And if you've ever seen the scenes, I don't know if anybody can remember them, but if you've ever seen the scenes of jubilation at the end of those two wars, well, you just think what that word rest from war means to the people of God. And if you go, as we must go, because we're living this, so we're no longer under the old covenant, we're in the new covenant. If you go from here to Hebrews chapter 4, you'll see there that the writer speaks of the rest that Joshua gave the people of Israel. But there he speaks of that rest. He recognizes that rest ultimately in the purposes of God was never an end in itself. It was a rest that pointed forward to a fuller, deeper rest, what he calls a Sabbath rest for the people of God. A Sabbath rest which would come, which did come through Jesus and the gospel. Resting in his finished work and not our own. But then also that rest then consummated finally, right at the end of time, on his return. Rest. That's where we're heading. That's what I want you to grasp here. You see, again, just think, what did rest mean to these homeless, weary Israelites? But then think also, what is that rest that we have in the gospel, the rest that Jesus says, you know, come to me, all you who are weary and laden, and I will give you rest. You rest in me, you trust in my work. But ultimately, of course, that final rest, which he will return to usher in. What does that mean for the people of God, that God-given rest in that sense? That's what lies ahead of us. Do you ever think about that? You need to think about that. And especially if there's anybody here who is weary of life in a fallen, broken world. If you're weary, these Israelites must have been weary of warfare. Well, most of us haven't fought in a physical war, but every Christian is involved in a spiritual war. And if you've known anything about the pain and the tears of the struggle and just fighting the fight of faith and wrestling with the world, the flesh, and the devil, battling sin and temptation, if you know anything about that, and you're weary of that, then just remember, rest is coming. Rest is coming. There remains for the people of God a Sabbath rest that Jesus Christ has purchased for you by his death on the cross and which he will give to you at the end. And I want you to know rest is coming. You know, we could have sung, we're not going to actually, but we could have sung to finish this evening, for all the saints who from their labors rest. We're not going to sing that, but it's got some wonderful lines in it. You know that line, when the fight is fierce and the warfare long, steals on the ear the distant triumph song, and hearts are brave again and arms are strong. Hallelujah, hallelujah. The golden evening brightens in the west. Soon, soon to faithful warrior cometh rest. Sweet is the calm of paradise the blessed. You see, that song is singing, it's saying, listen, war-weary Christian, rest is coming. Look to the horizon. Rest is coming. Be strong. Be courageous. Be faithful. Don't give up the fight. Fight the good fight of faith, because God-given rest is coming. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for Joshua, but above all, we thank you for one who is greater than Joshua. We thank you for our Joshua, for Jesus, your Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have come down here and you have won a victory for us. Lord, sin never had any hold on you. The devil never had any hold on you. But he did on us, and sin does on us. But you broke the chains when you died and when you rose again. And you brought us that rest of the gospel. And so again this evening, we want to take our lives, fallen, broken lives, and rest in you and all that you have done for us. But equally, in all the things that cause us tears and sorrow and struggle, Lord, we want to look ahead and to remember that you have promised us deepest, fullest, perfect rest in the world to come. And so if in any sense, Lord, we are tempted to give up, we pray that you would just lift our eyes to the horizon to see you, to see what is coming. Lord, make us strong, keep us strong, keep us faithful, we pray. And again, Lord, if there are any of us in any way have not as yet responded to you and rested in you, then, Lord, help us to hear that call that comes today. Do not harden your heart, but trust. Give us grace. Hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.